world in missions, different campaigns. And tonight we have a young man by the name of Tony Young, who has just returned from a campaign up north. Last Sunday night he came up to me, and he was about 2 feet off the ground, and telling me about the effects of this campaign and what a tremendous thing it is to go on one of the campaigns. So I said, well, look, why don't you tell all of us about it? And so Tony's going to tell us about it just for a minute, and I hope you'll enjoy it. I know you will, Tony.
Thank you, Brother Woodruff. I was on the campaign over spring break, went to Boone, Iowa, and we were working under the direction of Lloyd Deal. The campaign was planned by the Know Your Bible campaign team in Iowa, and it was done under the oversight of the elders here. And the students that went on that had their expenses paid by a group in Broken Arrow, Texas, or in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. And we had a great time and had a real successful campaign. We went into the city of Boone. There's 12,000 souls there, and the Church of Christ does not exist in that city. Our purpose in going there this time was to sow the seed. We're trying to sign people up for the Truth Series lessons, and another follow-up campaign will go there in the summer then to have open Bible studies with these people, and hopefully by this fall there will be a congregation started there. And I'd just like to kind of share with you a few minutes my experiences in going on the campaign. We met for a few weeks before we went and studied over the Truth Series material and became familiar with what we were getting ready to do, and they told us what to say when we got to the door and how to sign the people up, and so we knew all the procedures and everything. And as we left, we had five or six people in a car, and it was crowded, 12-hour drive to Des Moines. And in that time, you visit and have fellowship with your fellow campaign workers. We sang and prayed and visited and had a great fellowship there and really got close with our fellow workers. As we got into the town, we stayed in the church members' homes at Ames. It's about 15 miles from Boone. And we had a great time there with the church members and staying in their homes. But probably the greatest part of the whole thing was as we worked during the week and could see how the Lord was blessing our work and how people were responding to it. Before the end of the week, we had signed up 300 people to receive the Truth Series. In fact, we had a little over 300. And Brother Deal told us that the coupon that's in the first lesson that we left in everybody's doors, some people were filling that out and mailing it into the campaign office, so they should have well over 300 people receive this. And as we got up there, I'd like to tell you some of the things that happened is to knock the doors. It's not always quite as easy. You knock the door, you say your little speech, and sign people up, because all kinds of funny things happen. Every door is a different experience. And I'd like to tell you, on Monday afternoon, my partner and I were working in a section of town. There was a big Catholic church on the corner. And next to it was a big house. Next to that was the convent. We didn't know what the house was in between. And we wondered if the Truth Series had been left there, so we knocked on the door. It was the rectory, and the priests weren't very happy. They weren't interested in the material. As we came out from there, we stopped in front of the convent and were wondering whether to knock that door or not. My partner said, well, they need the truth too. So we knocked on that door, and a nun answered the door and listened to our speech about the Truth Series lessons. And much to our surprise, she said, I'd be happy to receive them and read them. So we signed her up for the Truth Series. And I am sure they'll have a fun time having a Bible study or following that up. We knocked at a door one afternoon, or one morning. It was about 10 o'clock in the morning, and a lady came to the door after we'd knocked two or three times. She was in her house coat, and she was apologizing. She said she just got up and was apologizing for being so late, and she listened to what we said about this material, and she told us she didn't think she'd be interested, and she thought she knew who we were, and she didn't think she wanted our material. Well, we didn't want to take no for an answer and let her off that easy, so we asked her, who do you think we are? She thought we were Mormons. So when she found out we weren't, she talked with us a little longer, but as it turned out, she was a Jehovah's Witness, and we weren't able to sign her up. But she did say she appreciated the work that we were doing. Another experience we had, it was getting late towards evening. We'd been dropped off in a section of town, and we were trying to hurry up and finish this block before supper time. And the fellow came to the door, and when he heard that we were interested in just the Bible and the New Testament, and that's it, turns out he was searching for something himself, and he thought maybe that was something that he'd be interested in. He said, it's too cold to stand out here on the porch, so he said, come on in and sit around the table and we'll talk about it. My partner and I looked at each other and we thought, what do we do now? We're not prepared to go in and discuss Bible with anybody. We're just here to sign him up for the lessons. So we went in and talked with this man, We talked with him about 45 minutes, and it's funny when you get in a situation like that, when they ask questions, all of a sudden scriptures come to mind, and you think of things to say to them. And if this man continues to be open-minded and search like he seems to be, hopefully he will be converted as a result of this. And another experience that I meant to share with the people at the first service, and I didn't think of it when I was standing up here. We knocked on one door, and the lady answered the door, and she seemed to be interested in listening to what we said. But her husband was standing behind her and obviously wasn't interested in it, and he wanted to get us away from the door, I think. And when they finally told us no, Janice and I were walking down the sidewalk, he came back to the door, and he called out, "There's no need to go to my neighbors," he said. "It won't do them any good. They worship Satan over there." Janice and I thought, wow, what are we getting into next door here? And I said, "Well, sir, we'd like to talk with him anyway, if he'll talk with us and give him an equal opportunity to hear the word." And he said, "Well, good luck. You're going to need it." We went next door and knocked that door and signed those people up for the truth series. And each and every door is a different experience. And really, as you see how the Lord works and answers your prayers for a successful campaign, and as you enjoy the fellowship of your campaign workers and the people that you're staying with and fellow Christians, it really helps to strengthen you, and it's really a great experience. And hopefully, as a result of this campaign, there will be a congregation started there in Boone very soon.
Thank you, Tony, for sharing that with us. Those campaigns are unusual experiences. I think sometimes that does more for the campaigners than it does for the people among whom they work. You never bring back the same campaigner you send. He's always different, or she's always different than when you send them. Well, we appreciate that. There'll be many of you who will be going out on campaigns. The May campaigns are shaping up in a real good way. Jim Woodell is in charge of those this year, and the European campaigns are underway. The whole thing, Northwest, Northeast, there's just a lot of them, a lot of you going, and I just pray that God will be honored by all of this good activity. We're going to be studying a bit further in the series on worship. I hope you're still with me. There has not been a series I've ever been in, I guess, that's caused as much questioning and as much interest as this series has. And I think it's good, and it's causing us to be inquisitive and to search the scriptures. We'll be in it about four more Sunday nights, tonight and three more. Tonight, for the next three Sunday nights, we're going to be noticing some of the implications as it relates to what we usually call our five avenues of worship. Tonight we're going to be talking about our singing. Next Sunday night about how this concept that we've been talking about relates to our prayer life in the assembly, the giving, the corporate giving, and then the instruction that comes from the pulpit or from the classroom, or rather from the pulpit mainly in the assembly. And then the next Sunday night we're going to be talking about a lesson on the Lord's Supper and what implications there are for the Lord's Supper in terms of this concept that we've discovered in the New Testament. And then there'll be one final lesson on, are there any restrictions on the assembly that the New Testament places on the assembly? So we're going to be encouraging you to bring your Bibles. We're going to be looking at some specific passages in detail. We're going to do that tonight, and I hope you brought your Bibles with you. The question keeps coming up, if all of life is worship, then what are we doing here tonight? Or what are we doing here on Sundays? Why do we come together? What is the peculiar or particular function of the assembly? If all of life is worship, what is there about this kind of get-together that is particular or peculiar and that makes it unique? Isn't this assembly worship? And the answer is a very definite yes, it is worship. But the New Testament, as we've noticed, leads us to the understanding that in Christ, all of life is worship. And that the restrictions or the structure that had been placed upon the old covenant to serve as a kind of like a cast on a weak leg or a weak limb, that has been removed in Christ, and it is no longer restricted or regulated by a certain geographical location, and it is not to be identified with a building. The New Testament concept of worship is that Christian worship is not to be identified with a building, but to be identified with life itself. This doesn't mean that there were not people back in the Old Covenant whose entire lives were spent in worship to God. There were people like that. But the Old Testament was a temporarily imposed structure in order to bring about something that God had in mind, but which when Christ came was removed, thus leaving us and ushering us into a broader concept of worship in which our entire lives are part and parcel. Now, we noticed last time we studied that the assembly is not so much meditative as it is exhortative. That the assembly, the coming together, was designed not so much for meditation as it was designed for exhortation. You remember us talking about if it's true that what we come here for is to shut everything else out and everybody else out and get all focused in on God and then sit here and meditate and carry on this one way or two way, whatever, this relationship between us and God. If that is the purpose of worship, then we're probably frustrated because all of the confusion sometimes that happens and the crying of babies and the making of announcements of people that have liver trouble and whatever, it's just bound to take away from any kind of real meditative mood that a person may want to get into. But it reflects a misconcept or a misconception of the nature of the assembly. And we also notice that the assembly is not primarily and certainly not exclusively vertical. And we'll use these two words. Vertical meaning the adoration aspect of our assemblies. But that the assembly is not primarily, and I don't like to use the word primarily, let me say that it is not ultimately. That the assembly of the Christians is not ultimately vertical. It is certainly not exclusively vertical. It is more horizontal as far as the ultimate outcome is concerned. And that the vertical is really a means to the end of the horizontal. And let me say that again, that the vertical that we engage in when we come together here, the relationship that we have with God in the assembly, which we'll call vertical, that it is actually stated explicitly in the New Testament that it is a means to an end, and that end is horizontal or exhortative or for the purpose of exhortation. Now, are you following what I'm saying? Did you get that, Steve? You think so? I better say it again. And if you can get it, anybody can get it. But I want to say it so you make sure. I'm simply saying that the purpose of the New Testament assembly is not just for me. It's not just for to get us here together and home in on God and shut out all disturbances. You remember us talking about cubicles or the little carols. If it's that, then we ought to spend the money to get carols, these soundproof carols, and get ourselves inside and shut out all the other disturbances. Of course, that's an extreme, but the concept, it'll illustrate the concept, that that's not the purpose of the assembly. It is not exclusively vertical. It is ultimately horizontal, and the vertical is a means to the end of horizontal communication. Now, that simply means that the vertical, which we'll call adoration, is a means to edification. Now, we'll come across that in just a minute. Let me see if I can't illustrate it with the Scriptures. We've noticed Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25. We're not going to go back into that again, except that it says, let us take thought for one another, how to exhort one another to love and good works. And it tells us that we do it by assembling together and by encouraging each other. But the emphasis in the Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is, and 26, it is that the purpose of our coming together is for the purpose of encouraging one another. That's the purpose of it. So that we could actually say, I'm going to make this statement, that you don't come here for yourself. You don't come here for yourself. You come here for me. And that's going to mislead you because I'm standing up here. You don't come here for yourself. You come here for her. But you see, she doesn't come here for herself either. She comes here for you. So that you can say, really, that none of us comes here for ourselves. But instead, all of us come here for you. So actually, at the same time that I don't come here for myself, but I come for everybody else, so it is also true that everybody else doesn't come here for themselves. They come for us. So actually, you've got that being the dynamic of the Christian assembly. Now, I'm making that as the statement that is true. Let's look and see if we can substantiate it, see if it really is true. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and we'll notice what we're talking about. This whole chapter is on this subject. In the first, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the expression "edify the church" or "console" or "encourage the church" occurs seven times. And all seven times, it speaks of it as being the purpose for which we've come together. Now, this is in a context that I want to point out to you. It's in the context of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14 and verse 1 makes the statement, "Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." But that statement was made in view of the fact that the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, and edifies not others but himself. Whereas the person who prophesies or teaches or preaches speaks not to God but to people, and edifies not himself but other people. Now that's stated in the first three or four verses. Let me read it, and then we're going to go back and get the context. Verse 2 says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Now look, he chose the two things that the church was engaged in there at Corinth, two of the many things, but these are the two extreme things. One of them he identifies with genuine, unselfish love. The other he identifies with selfish love. You see, this is set in the context of chapter 13. Chapter 13 simply talks about how you express love to one another in a genuine way. And chapter 13 majors in this outreach to other people and the interrelationship that each of us has with each other. That's why it says that it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then it says it's patient and kind. It's not jealous or boastful. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. All of these qualities that characterize real, genuine love. And then he goes on in and illustrates it as to how it can be carried on in the assembly. He says, for example, you make love your aim, and if you're wanting to do something that's in a spiritual gift, he said, try prophesying for a change. He says, pray that you may be able to prophesy. Why? Because the very nature of prophecy is that it is outreaching to other people, which is the real, genuine expression of love. But chapter 13 is also set in the context of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is the interrelationship of the body in all of its members, and how that each one depends on the other, and how that none is separate or independent from the other. And he goes on and shows in chapter 13 how that can be accomplished only through love, where each one is interested in the things of the other person. And then chapter 14 just simply brings it right on into the assembly and says this is how it applies to the assembly. Now listen to these seven times that the word "build up the church" is mentioned. Now I want you to notice this is stated as the purpose for which we come together. Now there is no other chapter in the entire New Testament that is given so exclusively and so fully and is used to document so thoroughly the purpose for which we come together as a people. No other chapter does more so than this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Listen to these seven times. Here are the verses if you want to number them. Number 3, "On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding," there's the word, "and encouragement and consolation." Verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Verse 5, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified." Look at verse 12. "So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Verse 17. "For you may give thanks very well, or well enough, but the other man is not edified." What then, brethren? Verse 26. "When you come together," now here's the assembly, "when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now you see, he didn't say let some things. He says let all things be done for edification when you come together. Verse 31, "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged." So you have these seven times that the word encouraged or built up or edified or consoled, all of these are stated 7 times he mentions that this is the purpose of the assembly, that there really isn't anything else stated here as the purpose of the assembly. Now notice, he lists this as the purpose of the assembly, not just standing out there by itself. He mentions it in contrast with another purpose that could take over, and that other purpose is taking care of your own needs. In fact, he just simply limits it and says anything that you do that just benefits yourself, you're to keep it to yourself. You're not to speak in tongues, because that just talks to yourself. It talks to God and edifies yourself. He said, if that's the case, keep your mouth shut. That's what he says. And the principle simply is this, that the Christian assembly, its nature is to be interrelated with other people, and it is not for the purpose of just building ourselves up. You don't come for you, you come for those around you. And those around you don't come for themselves, they come for you. And that's about as simple as I know how to make it. In fact, you're dismissed. You don't need to say anything else. That's it. Now, if we can see that principle, he sets it in the context of love and says, strive for love and strive to prophesy, because prophesying builds up the church. That's what love would do. It'll reach out and build up the church. That's what prophesying will do, or teaching, preaching, rather than speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is selfish. Speaking in tongues is self-centeredness. And he says you're to not do it unless there's somebody there to interpret so it can build up the church. And on and on. And you'd think, well, Paul, I've got the lesson. I've got the point. But he wants us to understand that that's the reason for our coming together. Now, we're going to notice tonight how this fits into and the implications as it relates to our singing. What does it do and what does it mean for our singing? Let's see if the New Testament actually teaches explicitly that the peculiar or particular function of the Christian assembly is to build up each other, and in terms especially right now of our singing. What do the Scriptures teach about our singing? Turn, if you will, to two familiar passages, Ephesians, the fifth chapter and verse 19. I hope you'll catch on to something. There's going to be a real eye-opening the day you realize what part participles play in the text. And you can't always recognize it in some of the more modern translations. They don't always translate it in a way that you'll know it's a participle. And you say, well, I don't know a participle from a bicycle. What difference does that make? Well, if you'll notice, participles are always used as verbs describing the action of the verb, or verb forms describing the action. For example, let's go to town riding in a car. Well, now, let's go to town is the main hortatory or exhortation. Riding in a car is the participle that tells how you're going to get to town. Or go to town riding on a bike. Go to town is the imperative. Riding on a bike is the participle that shows how you're going to get there. This New Testament is crammed full of imperatives that are accompanied by participles. For example, he says here in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Now that's an imperative. But be filled with the Spirit. That's another imperative. But now look at this participle. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your hearts. Those two are participles where it says addressing one another and singing. They're both participles that modify the verb there of the imperative verb, be filled with the Spirit. And it just simply shows how to go about it. Now, but it just simply talks about that it's to be done. This isn't necessarily set in the context of the assembly. It's just talking about life. There's another one. Turn over to Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. Well, look at just verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I think that's it's something similar to an imperative, but it's maybe a hortatory subjunctive. I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter. But what does matter is the next phrase, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. In a literal translation, if it were, those are some more participles. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts. Both of those are participles, showing that this is the way that Christ, or the word of Christ, dwells in you richly. How does it do it? He says it does it by your teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's how you go about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, this could possibly be said in the context of the assembly, because look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. He does mention the body concept here,
And if he means here the corporate body, then he would be talking about corporate singing, and that this is the good way for us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in a corporate way, because corporately we're singing and admonishing one another and teaching one another. But that's not necessarily true. But it is true over here in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And we'll get to that in just a moment. How many of you, just like Tony said tonight, on the way up to this campaign in the car, they sang to one another? They were singing, they were praying, they were enjoying this filling up of themselves with the Spirit of Christ. I don't know whether you've ever experienced singing to anybody or not. Around the kitchen table or in your home before meals, it's the custom of our family sometimes to sing, "O Thou Fount of Every Blessing." We find that that's an encouragement. And when we have friends in, we'll sing a song around the table. You may do the same thing. More than likely, though, you do not find perhaps any other expression of this way of encouraging each other. You don't usually go around saying to somebody, pat them on the back and start off in a verse of a song. That's not normally the way we do. I've got something I bet you don't have either. I've got a neighbor. Boy, I've got a neighbor, and I may have told you about it. She is absolutely fantastic, and I don't quite know which one it is. It's the Wrights, Ponder and Wanda Wright. They live on the corner there, and we live in the next house. And I'll be so glad when it gets to be warm weather where I can raise my windows and hear her wash the dishes. You ought to hear her wash dishes. Whoever it is has this beautifully melodious voice, and you can hear the dishes rattle, and she'll be singing, "Praise the Lord, ye hams, adore him." Or she'll just be singing some song of praise, and it's just thrilling. I never have had anything like it. She wakes me up singing in the morning. "Oh, Thou Fount." I don't know what it is. She has some songs that are especially, that she just loves. And she sings to me. She doesn't know it. She didn't even know it was. She was doing it for months and months. In fact, I let it go 2 or 3 years. I was scared to mention it, afraid it would spook her. But boy, I've got that. You see, I've been blessed. And I'll tell Louie, I said, "Listen to that. Listen to that." And it's so joyful. It just rolls out. It's so beautiful. Well, that's what he's talking about here. But now, back in 1 Corinthians, in the 14th chapter, he's talking here about the assembly kind of singing. Now notice, if you will, in the 14th chapter in verse 26, he says, "What is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now he's talking about our hymns here. And he says that it must be done for edification. There's nothing to be done in the assembly that is exclusively vertical. From what he says here, even the vertical has horizontal implications. Now that simply means that the kind of singing that we do, if it is vertical, it has another implication. It has a horizontal implication. I want you to get your song books, and I want to show you something that you may not know about this particular book. The assembly provides the greatest opportunity for exhorting one another in song. I'm convinced of that. This book is the finest book, I believe, that's in print today. Now, I know that that may be a matter of taste, but I think it's, let me just say this, of the fine books, it's right up at the top. I don't want to exclude anybody's book, but this one has the most broad, general treatment of themes and things that are common to the needs of Christian people of any book that I know of. It's divided into two parts. Look at page one, look at song number one, and look up at the top, and you're going to see part one, the gospel songs. Songs 1 through 325. All right? Look over at chapter at 325 now, song number 325. And you're going to find part two. And that's called the hymns. That's numbers 326 through 540. And then there's a section of special songs that are quartet songs and some things like that that are just special songs. And then there's been an appendix added in the last year or two. And that's songs number 601 through 670. 70 songs have been added in addition to the older book, and they're just a conglomeration of songs and hymns and psalms. So you find, I think there's some psalms in it. So you find this general mixture. Well, what's the difference between a song, the first part of the book, and hymns in the second part of the book? Structurally, I think the major and perhaps the only difference is that the songs in the first part of the book contain a chorus, where the hymns don't contain a chorus generally. They contain some refrains, but if you'll notice that structurally, If you'll just pick any song in the first part of the book, you'll find that it has a chorus in it. Well, I'll say, the one I flipped to doesn't. Number 105 is a chorus. The whole thing's a chorus. That's what it says under it. Whew. That's all right. I'm not trying. Ken, isn't that right? Isn't that structurally, isn't that right, that the chorus is the major difference? In the latter part, the hymns in verses, in song number 326 through the 540, they don't have a chorus. They're just the verse, the whole song is that verse. Now, that's the structural difference. The substance difference, the substantiative difference, is that those first few songs generally are more exhortative. They are more horizontal, perhaps, than the latter ones. The latter section would be more vertically inclined, I think you could say, than the first section. But now watch. Both of these sections are for the purpose of exhorting one another. You're saying, well, we shouldn't sing then in the latter part. Oh, no. You misunderstand. Anytime you lift up Jesus Christ and have each other look at him, you're exhorting one another to be like him, you see. Anytime. For example, the song of Fairest Lord Jesus, Ruler. Oh, that's it. You see, what it does is hold him up. It says he's fairer than the sunshine. He's fairer than the moonlight. He's fairer than the flowers. He's fairer than the woodlands. He's fairer than the prairies. He's fairer than all of this. And everyone is singing to everyone else and saying, Fairest Lord Jesus. Yes, that encourages us. And it serves as an implementer to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ himself. It keeps holding us, holding him up so we can look at him. And they're beautiful. Let's look at some of them, if you would. Here are some of these songs that we might look at as hymns. 366, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind. Let's look at that just briefly. We're going to run through this hurriedly because our time is already gone. And I'll just mention a two or three, and then we'll let that rest. Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive our foolish ways. That's a prayer. Look at 369. That's Fairest Lord Jesus, you see, ruler of all nature. O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. And then 385, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, is another prayer. And then 396, Holy, holy, holy. That's one of the greatest hymns of praise. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. You can't sing that song without being a better person. And you can't sing it together without just being, it compounds it. Oh, it's great. There are other songs, but now other hymns. Now look at the song section. Look at number 7. Song number 7. Here's an encouragement song, a song of invitation. All things are ready, come to the feast. Come for the table now is spread. Look at song number 12. Angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. That's an encouragement to each other to quit this bad mouth in each other. Quit arguing. Quit talking in a way that's filthy. That's an encouragement. And when we sing angry words, oh, let them never, we're singing it to each other. We're just simply saying, let's clean up our speech. All right? Number 13, anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. That's a statement of an affirmation. I'm not afraid to go anywhere with Jesus. Song 18, I'll probably be saying verse all through here. Song number 18, Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. And so we sing that song, and you see what it does? We're talking to each other. There are going to be people here who are troubled with whatever. You just name it. That many troubles are here tonight. And whenever this song is sung, Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. Well, that's such an encouragement. So we find these two kinds of songs in this great book, and they meet the needs that we have. Well, I want to encourage us to do something. I want to encourage us to avoid extremes. This congregation's singing is known all over the world, literally. It goes out in many forms, in tapes. It goes out through the influence that we have on each other as we then graduate and go on, or as we move away from here and go at other places. It has its effect as people come here and visit and they hear this. It's just there's no way of measuring how much good you do by your singing. When people go out the door, they come up to me and they grab my hand. They said, that was the greatest singing I ever heard. And, you know, I just got through preaching a sermon, but I knew what's coming. I've learned. After 7 years, I don't expect anything else. And that's fine, because so it means that what you're doing is being heard, it's being felt. But we need to avoid, then, two extremes so as to put the right balance and put it where it belongs. We need to avoid high church. Now, I mean by that high church. There aren't many high church songs in this book. There are some. And I'm going to take a chance and want to risk maybe offending somebody. But there's one song in here that I think really ought not to be used. And we use it sometimes. And it's number 648. And this may offend you, some of you. But this song is what would be associated with the High Anglican Church or the High Anglican religion. There is a semi-syncopation to it that just keeps you don't quite know whether you're on or off. And it calls such attention to the mechanics that you miss the message. And I've watched the effect that this song has had on this church, and I'm here to tell you that it is not a good effect. It's just not a good effect. That kind of song will absolutely kill a church as dead as a doornail. I know you may be, there may be some of you that just say, that's my favorite song. Well, forgive me, but I must tell you, I can't let the good of the body, I just got to say it. I've been needing to say it for a long time. This is not a good church song. It's not a song that really upbuilds the church. There's just something about it that's not what it ought to be. But let me tell you, now there are a lot of other songs, high church songs, that ought to be avoided. But there's another extreme, and that is avoid the subjective kind of songs. The ones that call attention to yourself and your feelings and your... There's a song that, oh yes, I'm happy today, I'm happy today in Jesus Christ, I'm happy today because he's taken all my sins away, so I'm happy today. If you'll count how many times I and me and my and all that occurs in that song, and you'll see then where the emphasis is, and it's on you. And it leaves an emphasis that's not good. It's shallow, and there are just any number of songs that are being sung today by Christian people that just don't really make you any better person at all. There's a whole raft of songs. This song book here doesn't contain the Stamps Baxter kind of music. Now, I know that many of you were raised on Stamps Baxter music, but I'm going to ask you to do something. I want you to examine the songs that are common, and I won't say that all Stamps Baxter music is like this, but the vast majority of it, it just simply is not what we need as Christians. It's subjective, it's shallow, it's such that it causes you to simply pat your foot and almost dance a jig, and it's just not what the Christian needs. And I could name them by the hundreds. They're the most prolific songwriters in the church. I believe that's right. They're the most prolific. But they do not represent a depth of faith that's sufficient to build a person up. They do not edify the body. And I'm not out after Stamps Baxter. I'm just simply trying to call our attention to an extreme of song that is not in the best interest of the church. The high church song will make a zombie out of you. If you'll pardon me, it'll absolutely petrify you and putrefy you and embalm you. If a steady diet of this extremely high church music, it'll just finally kill you. But this other will make you so shallow that you won't really benefit either. Now, in between those two extremes, you've got about 600 songs in this book that are all through the gamut of both hymns and songs, great songs of praise, great songs of encouragement, and there needs to be this balance maintained at all times. Now, we've got a balance being maintained in this congregation, if by no other reason than we've got so many different song leaders who have a different emphasis, and that's a blessing. I'm so glad we don't have just one song leader. When preachers who are sensitive to singing, you know one of the things I ask before I go to a place? I ask, what kind of song would you use? Now, you may think, well, you nosy old so-and-so. I just know that you can't grow as a Christian without proper singing. We need a balance for two reasons. We need a balance to meet the many levels of appreciation that are in this congregation that's so diverse. You see, you come here from all over this whole country. You don't come here. you don't come from churches. Every one of the churches that you come from or the churches that you come from don't all use this book. In fact, that's an understatement. I suspect that you'd say, well, I never saw that book till I got here. So you've been brought up on a different kind of song, and we need to at least touch base with you where you are to bring you to where we believe you ought to be. So there needs to be this proper balance in order to meet you at your level of appreciation. In order also to meet the legitimate human needs that each one of us has, there must be this variety. We ought not to spend our entire time in the back part of the book. We ought not to spend our entire time in the front part of the book. There ought to be this blend among all the songs and using them all for the purpose of either praising God and lifting Him up so that we can look at Him together and be exhorted, or else using the songs of exhortation by which we just simply say, all right, let's get on with it. Cut this foul mouth out, you know, and stand up for Jesus and you soldiers of the cross, that sort of song. But there needs to be the balance. Well, the other day, the night sermon or the night session of the meeting, Brother Andy T. Richard did something that just set that thing on fire. I don't know whether you were here the night he led on Sunday night, but he consciously stood up and intentionally said, we're going to sing songs that are songs of praise. And he said, we're also going to sing songs that are songs of prayer. And then after he had done that, he said, now let us stand and sing the gospel to each other. Oh, then, boy, here he went singing the gospel. And it was absolutely beautiful. And the whole congregation was swept up by it. They were caught up in the spirit of it. And they exhorted one another and it edified one another. And it was just a great experience. That's the kind of balance we need in our singing. So, now remember, what's the whole lesson about it, which we could have said and sat down except that we wanted to illustrate it with the singing? The whole thing is that the assembly is not for you. You didn't come here for you. You came here for the one beside you and for the one behind you and the one in front of you. And those people behind you and in front of you and beside you, they didn't come here for them. They came here for you. That's about what we need to say. That's the purpose of the assembly. In fact, he says, if that cannot be accomplished, where you turn to one another and exhort one another, if that's not the end result of what you're doing, don't do it. And that's what Paul says in that 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Okay, now next Sunday night, be sure to bring your Bibles because we're going to get into something else. And if we can catch this concept, if we can ever get a glimpse of it and get our teeth into it, I guarantee you it's going to blow you out. It's going to make a difference in your whole Christian life. All right, let's encourage one another. This song, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me for rest, is a beautiful invitation song that we sing, and it accomplishes the purpose for which an invitation song was written. Let's sing it and encourage one another now while we stand and sing.